Ephesians chapter 5, and reading from verse 18 down to verse 20. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That which is before us in this particular portion of Ephesians is the subject of the filling of the Spirit. Last time we noted that there are several areas in which we require Him to fill us. We talked about those extraordinary times when it is required that we be filled with the Spirit. We know from the book of Acts in particular that there were times when men would stand up to preach, such as Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he was filled with the Holy Ghost. There are those times when for an extraordinary work we need to be filled with the Spirit. But we also made the point, and we will be continuing this as we go through the remainder of the passage, there's also a need for an everyday filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit for what I called everyday walk. The walk of the Christian is in view in Ephesians chapters 4 and 5, as we've been emphasizing a lot recently. So there's a need for us to be filled with the Spirit for our daily, everyday walk with the Lord. But we also made the point that there is a need for the filling of the Spirit for engaging in worship. And that's what comes before us in verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians 5. What Paul is reminding the Ephesians here is that as Christians, we ought to be controlled in every part of our beings by the Holy Spirit, and that we require to be kept on being filled with the Spirit. We've made the point that that injunction, that command there, that exhortation, be filled with the Spirit in the original Greek language is in the present continuous tense. So you could read it this way, but keep on being filled with the Spirit. Or keep on continually or continuously being filled with the Spirit. This is not a one-time shot. This is not a boost to your spiritual life that you receive one time. This is not a magic bullet. This is not some kind of a spiritual potion that you take subsequent to conversion that makes you live in a different way from then on. This is something that happens moment by moment, day by day, constantly being filled with the Spirit. We've mentioned being filled with the Spirit in our everyday walk. But it's also clear that the Christian is someone who is to engage in worship by the power of the Spirit. In talking about being filled with the Spirit, the very first subject that's on his lips, or you could say on his pen, is the subject of worship. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the apostle starts off with the way that the Spirit of God is manifested when Christian people meet together in church. He's speaking here about worship. Now, why does he do that? Well, in setting forth this doctrine about being filled with the Holy Spirit, in contrast to getting drunk, being filled or soaked with wine, Paul is naturally thinking here of the joy of the Christian life. Rejoicing, happiness. And of course, that leads him to think of one way in which that joy manifests itself. And that is in the realm of the church. In worship. Just what we're doing here today, this Lord's Day. Engaging in the worship of God. And so he's talking here about expressing joyfulness. Now there is a contrast that Paul draws in verse 18. And some people can identify with this better than others. Those who used to engage in drunken behavior. I remember my own dad often telling in his testimony how that the night that he was converted, he had a bottle of stout in each pocket of his jacket. When he met my mother, he had already been imbibing the Dutch courage in order they might be able to engage in activity with girls. That's what a lot of fellows do. They haven't got the guts to be able to talk to a girl or something like that. Well, the next thing, they take a few jars and then the tongue is loose and they're able to talk away. And my dad was like that. He was shy, he was retiring, he was bashful. And so that took all that away. He knew what it was to get drunk. And what Paul is telling people here in Ephesus is, you, some of you can remember what you used to do. You used to get together with your friends. You would meet together on such and such an occasion and you'd have a good time. And in order to have good time, you'd have alcohol present. And that's still true today. That's still the case. And maybe more so today than almost at any other time in history. And what happens, people get together, they start drinking, and that loosens the tongues. People start talking a lot who normally don't talk much at all. And they tell stories, usually dirty stories. And some of them will start to sing, not very well, but they think it's great. And some of the others, depending on how much they've imbibed, think it's great as well, even when it's terrible. That's what happens when people get together and they sing their songs and everybody thinks they're having a wonderful time. They're enjoying themselves to their heart's content. They're engaging in this activity and that's their idea of happiness. That's their idea of joy. And they really wonder how anybody can have a good time without strong drink. Now Paul says, I've reminded you that as believers, you're not drunk with wine. You're not filled with wine now, but you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so when you think about this, before you were saved, your idea of a happy occasion with other people was to get together and drink wine. Now, the way in which you as Christians express your happiness and your joy is by being filled with the Spirit of God. But now it's not singing those stupid songs that you used to sing. It's singing it to the praise of God with rejoicing and thanksgiving in your heart. That's really the background to what Paul is saying here. It has been rightly said that Paul is not per se laying down once and for all a church order of worship from which Christians may never deviate. He's not talking here about liturgy. He's not speaking here about a form of service for the church. Now, some people think he is. There are even Reformed preachers who regard Paul's words here in Ephesians 5, verse 19, and the corresponding portion in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 as some sort of legal enactment, where he's prescribing the order of church worship. But of course the context would show us that that's not the case at all. But is it not remarkable also that Paul is not obviously setting forth a form of worship because of what's absent from this portion? If Paul was setting out the order of church services, here's what you're to do in your worship services, here's the kind of songs that you're to sing, wouldn't he also include preaching? Wouldn't he also be talking about praying or prophesying as he would have done in other parts of the New Testament? It doesn't say anything about teaching. It doesn't say anything about a lot of other subjects that are talked about elsewhere in this epistle and in his other letters. So the idea that we should approach this verse 19 of chapter 5 of Ephesians and think that this is some sort of a final ruling by the Apostle Paul in the sort of praise that the church is to conduct is actually to miss the whole point of what Paul is writing here. What Paul is concerned about here is to show that when men and women are filled with the Spirit, they are going to act in a certain way. And one of the ways in which they're going to show that they're filled with the Spirit is when they have fellowship together in their corporate services of worship. Now, sadly, the matter of singing in church has become an issue of controversy. And there are certain churches that make their boast that they are reformed in doctrine and in practice and in worship. And the reason that they believe that they are those who engage in purity of worship is that they only sing psalms. And when they do that, they actually miss the point of this entire passage. I'm not saying that people who preach exclusive psalmody are not good people, but I think they miss the point of what Paul is saying in this passage of Scripture. Now notice what Paul actually does say. Verse 19, it's really important how he begins. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves. And I've already made the point last Lord's Day that this is not this sort of engaging in an activity that people see you doing that might think that you're not quite right in the head, speaking to yourselves. But that's not what's being talked about here when it says speaking to yourselves. Now the Greek word here doesn't refer only to speech. It actually refers to using the voice. And we use our voices not only for speaking but for singing. And this was actually a Greek word that was used for the sounds that were made by animals. That doesn't bode too well for our singing, but that's what the word was used for. But it was also for the sound made by a musical instrument, and I'm really glad about that. Paul is not saying, first, this is how you have to speak to one another, and then later there comes the singing and the making melody in your hearts to the Lord. No, the whole verse actually is referring primarily to singing. So that's what's really before us here in this part of this chapter, the singing. But then you have these words, speaking to yourselves. Actually, it would be better translated this way, speaking among yourselves, or speaking to each other, or speaking to one another. That's the idea. Maybe you've never thought about that. But when you lift your hymnal and you're singing in church, you're not only singing to the Lord, you are, but you are singing also to your fellow worshippers. You are encouraging those around about you by the words that you're singing. We're ministering to one another. That's what this verse is really saying. And so what you're doing is when you're singing, you're speaking to yourselves. He really is referring to the singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're giving expression among yourselves to the happiness that's in your heart. You're singing with joy. Now, some people get really caught up in what Paul is referring to here in terms of the particular form of singing that he might be referring to, what one writer called antiphonal or responsive singing, in which the minister for a leader and the congregation sing alternate lines. There are some people who have found that here. I don't know how they ever came across that, but they have. And I think there's plenty of people who will take issue with that idea. But what the apostle is doing here is not laying down some sort of regulations with regard to church worship. But he's making a general point about the singing of the church. The combined singing of the Lord's people, it ought to be an expression of joy and happiness in the Lord. And that's why you should sing. I've been in churches where people just stand with a hymn book and look at it. And they never actually sing. And I personally don't believe there's any excuse for that. You might say, well, I'm not a good singer. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you think you're a good singer or not. Those words are there for worship. You're singing to the Lord and you're singing to your fellow worshippers. You ought to be fully engaged in the activity of worship. But furthermore, it ought to be an expression of joy in your heart. Filled with the Spirit, the people of God are now going to give voice to their praise. Someone said, in times of revival, people often went about with their Bible in one hand and their hymnal in the other. You don't have to literally do that, although it won't hurt if you do. But certainly, the singing of God's people is really important. Think of how many times in the book of Psalms it mentions singing. It talks about the song of the Lord. Think about Psalm 81, verse 1. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. And all the way through the Psalms you find similar terminology. Not only the servant of God praising the Lord in prayer, but in song. Sing a new song to Jehovah, says one of the Psalms. Away at the end of the book of Psalms, you see mention made of praising the Lord. And that praise of the Lord is in song. For example, in Psalm 146 and verse 2, while I live will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Psalm 147 verse 1, praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. Verse number 7 of that Psalm 147. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God. And you have this in Psalm 149 verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song. And look at this. His praise in the congregation of saints. Singing along with the Lord's people. Praising Him. Singing unto Him from your heart. So from the very beginning, singing was a definite part of Christian worship. That's easily proved from Scripture. And the instructions that are given in the book of Psalms for musicians and singers indicate that singing and the playing of musical instruments was a vital part of the worship of the Old Testament church. And so, it's something that we need to think carefully about. Being filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Giving voice to your praise. There ought to be a song, first of all, in your heart. And when there's a song in your heart, it's good then to give expression to that by the song on your lips and on your tongue. Now, as well as the singing, Paul gets to the matter of the songs. And it's right here that controversy has arisen in the Christian church through the ages, and it's still with us to this day. What does Paul mean by Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? There are some people who will tell us that the words are interchangeable. Psalms, hymns and spiritual songs mean exactly the same thing. And that Paul is just repeating himself for the sake of emphasis. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And they will point out, such people will, that in the book of Psalms, some of the psalms are referred to as songs. And they will also point out that individual psalms are sometimes called hymns. And we find that, for example, in the account of the Lord Jesus being in the upper room with his disciples, when they had that supper there, before they left, they sung an hymn. You see that, for example, in Matthew 26, verse 30, and undoubtedly it is a reference there to a psalm, because that's the word that's actually employed in the margin. It was a psalm. So there's no doubt that psalms have been used in worship. That's not in question. The question is whether Psalms, the Psalms of David, that is, or the Psalms that are recorded in the book of Psalms, are the only songbook for the church. There are those who will aver that it is. There are those who make that a fundamental doctrine of their churches and denominations. You cannot, as a matter of fact, go to certain congregations and ever sing hymns or poems of human composition. It's referred to and it's regarded as sin in those particular communities. I've often challenged certain men on that issue, because I've had people come along and attend services of mine, and while they'll listen to the preaching and engage in the worship up to a point, they will not sing the hymns along with everybody else. They stand there dumb. And of course, when you ask them why that is, they'll say, well, we don't believe that that's acceptable worship. So I've often been able to say to a person like that, so you think that it's acceptable to God to come into a church where they're singing unacceptable things to the Lord, and yet the Lord is still pleased to bless you in that service? That seems to me to be hypocrisy. If I really believed that the people in that church were sinning by singing to the Lord using their own words, I wouldn't go near a church like that. I wouldn't stand there dumb and just reading the words, when in actual fact I believe that what the people were engaged in at that particular moment was the equivalent of offering strange fire unto the Lord in the Old Testament. I wouldn't do it. And of course, many of them don't do it. But those people have a conviction. I believe their conviction is wrong, but it is their conviction, and it's a sincerely held conviction. They will argue that the phrase psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is actually a generic term to cover psalms, and it actually means the whole of the book of Psalms. And so what Paul is telling the Ephesian Christians, and again the Colossian Christians in the equivalent portion there, is to sing only from the book of Psalms, and he's making a rule that nothing should ever be sung in corporate worship except the Psalms. And some of them are so strong that they won't even allow for paraphrases of Scripture. And that point of view has been held in the Christian church for centuries. There's no question. But there are many scholars, including men like Charles Hodge and E.D., and actually all of the great commentators, as I would regard them, of the last couple of hundred years, that the words actually have different meanings. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And while some of them will hold that the distinctions between these words shouldn't be pressed too far, the apostle actually mentions these terms quite deliberately in order to give a general description of the wide variety of ways in which people who are filled with the Spirit can give expression to their joy and delight. Now, we need to understand what we're talking about here. We need to know why we believe what we believe. And in that connection, I would certainly recommend to you a recent article that was penned by one of our own ministers, Reverend Jeff Bannister, in The Current magazine. If you have The Current, please read that article, because it is, in my view, a brilliant treatment, albeit short, of this issue. But as we look at the portion, we find that there are differences in the actual words. They're not the same words, and they don't mean the same thing. A psalm and a hymn and a spiritual song is not referring to one and the same thing. The songs that are spoken about, the spiritual songs, are not necessarily from the book of Psalms at all. But this is looked upon as a divine mandate by many, the actual words that Paul uses. The argument runs like this, and I feel that I have to deal with this in order to let you understand where men are coming from when they teach this, what's called exclusive psalmody. Some people get very animated about this issue. Some people become actually angry about this issue. Now, the argument runs like this. There is in the church what is called a regulative principle. That's something that has been known among Presbyterians for generations, since the time of the Reformation at least. Lutherans differed always from Presbyterians and others in that they believed in the nominative principle, which is that that which is not condemned by God is acceptable in worship, whereas the regulative principle is only what is commanded by God is allowed. And of course, we certainly as a church subscribe to the regulative principle. But what we differ on is the application of the principle. And I believe that the Westminster standards allow for that which is inferred by the scriptures as well as that which is explicitly stated. There are things that I can draw by inference from the Bible that doesn't have, per se, a book, chapter and verse prohibition or even an exhortation to do that. Now, is it true that God commands the singing of psalms? I believe he does. Is it true that God commands only the singing of the psalms in public worship? I believe he does not. The psalms of David and of Asaph and others, because remember the book of Psalms is not just the work of David. Psalm 90 was written by Moses. Other psalms were written by the chief song leader, Asaph. And there may be others that were written by different authors that we don't know about, but generally speaking, because of the preponderance of psalms written by him, we tend to call them the Psalms of David. Does God only command the singing of the psalms in public worship? Is it true that because the psalms are inspired by God, therefore they form the divine songbook for the church? And so we ought only to employ psalms in divine worship and not hymns or poems of human composition. That's the question. People will say, well, hymn singing is not commanded by God and therefore it's not accepted by God. Now that claim is based upon an understanding of the words psalms, hymns and spiritual songs as being the threefold division existing in the book of Psalms. And advocates of that view are going to point usually to the Septuagint as the basis for this position. That's where they get that from. The Septuagint is a Greek version of the Old Testament. And because of that translation, they will say that's what it means. Now, most exponents of exclusive psalmody in public worship will also reject the use of instrumental accompaniment. So away with the organ, which is a plaything, and away with the piano, which is a worse plaything, and any other instrument that you care to have in the church. That's what they will say. Now, why do they reject the use of instrumental accompaniment? Because they believe that to have been part of temple worship, thus it was part of the ceremonial system that has now been fulfilled in Christ. That's the argument. Now, there are various points at issue that have to be addressed here. A lot of issues that are raised in connection with the subject that we have to face honestly. Now, good men have differed, and good men still do differ on these matters, even within what's called Reformed circles. Now, as a church, we do take a position on the issue. We believe that music and singing of hymns and spiritual songs other than the Psalms is acceptable in the worship of God. We do not believe in exclusive psalmody. And I want to show you why we don't. Now, there is a claim that has to be examined on this matter. Look at the text again. Ephesians 5:19. And we're only going to be able to scratch the surface tonight. We'll continue with it another time. Speaking to yourselves, and remember, this is referring to singing, corporate singing, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, the claim is that only psalms are to be sung. We're not against the singing of psalms. understanding, of course, that we don't sing the Psalms as they appear in the Authorized Version or any other version. The Psalms that are sung, even in Reformed circles where they practice exclusive psalmody, are paraphrases of the Psalms. They're not singing the Psalms, they're singing paraphrases of the Psalms. That is a fact. But it is claimed that Psalms only must be used in public worship if we are to have what they call purity of worship. The Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, which is a separate denomination from ours, I hasten to add, has on its denominational magazine a claim which is that they are a church that believes in, quote, purity of worship, doctrine and practice. And it is inferred that anybody that uses uninspired hymns is not using pure worship. Therefore, it's unacceptable to God. We reject that assertion. I think it's worth saying that on this earth, there is no such thing as purity of worship. That's the first thing. Why? Because we're sinners. We're all men and women with sinful hearts. And just like Aaron did in the old days when he had to offer up sacrifice for the iniquity of the holy things, we have to confess even the sin of the good things that we do. As Matthew Henry, I believe, said, our prayers need to be prayed over, our repentances need to be repented of, and our tears need to be wept over because they're mixed with sin. Our worship is not pure. It never was and never will be pure except on this earth, that is, except as it is offered through the mediation of Christ and His blood. That's what makes your worship and my worship pure. It's made pure by the merits of the Lord Jesus through His mediation and through His blood. Now, if you think about it, in Matthew chapter 15, the Lord Jesus talked about certain people who were engaged in worship, and this is what He said about them. Matthew chapter 15, from verse 8. And we'll read verse 7 as well. Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias, and that's Isaiah the prophet, prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now these people use the Psalms in worship. History records that they chanted those Psalms. They didn't even sing them. And their chanting of the Psalms was in the original Hebrew language. And men and women, I don't know of a single Reformed church today that does that. Not one. But their worship was totally unacceptable. Just because the Psalms are used doesn't mean that the worship is pure. That's an important point to remember. And furthermore, many, if not all, exclusive psalm singers even today will sometimes employ hymns and songs of human composition at other kinds of meetings, informal gatherings. I know for a fact that in Scotland, when I was there, there were churches called the Free Church of Scotland, and in their informal young people's gatherings, they would sing all manner of songs, even some charismatic songs. But because it wasn't in the regular Lord's Day public service, they thought it was okay. Well, here's the thing. Why is it acceptable just because it's in an informal setting? Is it not worship? If I'm singing about the Lord and singing to the Lord, is that not worship? Whether it be in a service like this or outside of a service like this? If we're singing about the Lord, who are we singing to? Who are we singing about? Why is it then that it's acceptable in that forum, but it's not acceptable in what is called the public worship service? Surely psalms only should be sung even in individual praise and worship. But purity of worship is one of the claims that's used to defend exclusive psalmody. But the claim relates not only to pure worship, but to public worship. And as I've already pointed out, if this is to do with public worship, why is the principle not extended also to praying and preaching? I was once accosted by a man who used to be a minister in the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, but left us to become a minister in another Reformed church that practiced exclusive psalmody. I met him one day when I was travelling, and he greeted me, and the first thing out of his mouth was this: "Are you still singing your uninspired hymns and using your uninspired music?" Well, he knew the answer to that question. He was just being mischievous. So I thought I'd be mischievous. I said, "Are you still praying your uninspired prayers and preaching your uninspired sermons?" Well, he looked at me as if that was some kind of a shock. But I think that was a good answer myself. This is a serious point. If I can pray to the Lord using my own words, and I do, I pray extemporaneously, but scripturally. If I can preach the Word of God, but using my own words, which I do, composing my own sermons, yet scripturally, why can I not sing in words that are composed by human beings? That's strange, is it not? I can pray to the Lord. I could quote a hymn or a poem to God in that prayer, and it's acceptable worship. But a few seconds after I finish praying, if I sing those same words in the church, the Lord deems that to be unacceptable worship. I think that's a nonsense myself. I do quote hymns in prayer. I do quote hymns while preaching. And I also sing them unto the Lord. But it's claimed by those who take this position that we must only use the words of Scripture and only from the book of Psalms in our collective singing. So is that what is practiced by those in exclusive psalmody churches? What do they sing? Do they sing the actual words of Scripture? I would suggest that they do not. Because the words of the book of Psalms were written in Hebrew. I don't know of a single Reformed church where they sing in the Hebrew tongue. They don't use the actual words of Scripture, but they use what are called metrical psalms. Psalms that are adapted for singing. Psalms that have been doctored in order to rhyme. So they are paraphrases of God's words. And furthermore, the tunes that are employed are man-made tunes. They're tunes of human composition. Some of them also used for some lovely hymns as well. But you wouldn't want to get the facts in the way of a good story. But there's something more. Look with me at the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. And I must confess, this is one of my favorite portions in the Word of God. Because our Lord Jesus Christ here in this portion has met two sad believers. People who thought he was dead. People who thought it was all over because they had crucified the Savior. He was now dead and buried. It's all done. It's all over with. And they're walking to a village called Emmaus, which was some distance from Jerusalem, 70 furlongs. And they talked together of the things that had happened. And when they communed together and reasoned, the Bible says, Luke 24, verse 15. Isn't this lovely? Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Friend, it's a lovely thing when Jesus himself draws near. Not just another believer who tries to comfort you. Not just a minister or someone with a word. But when Jesus himself draws near. That's what the Lord does for his people. Some people don't like the hymn, whether it be inside or outside church, but I do like it. And he walks with me. And he talks with me. And he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. It's an amazing thing when the Lord Jesus draws near to the comfort and cheer of a sad believer. But I think what's even more sad is that their eyes were holding that they should not know him. They didn't know it was the Lord. And the Lord said this in verse 17. What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? What's this all about, in other words? And they told him this story. And it's quite amusing, really, when you think of what they said in verse 18. Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Of course, the Lord knew all about it. It all was surrounding and involving him. And he said, what things? They said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. How the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. These people had heard that something was going to happen on the third day. They thought it hadn't happened, and so they're sad. And then the Bible says, in verse 25, he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Lord took the Old Testament and he began to speak with them about that which was there. But the Psalms here that are mentioned included more than just the Psalms of David and the other psalmists, because the books of poetry were also part of that section called the Psalms. The Song of Solomon was part of that threefold division of the Hebrew Bible. That's something I think that people forget. In 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32, let me just quickly refer to that. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32. The Word of God says this. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. This was part of that which was known as the Psalms. And of course, one of the greatest was the Song of Solomon. You know what Song of Solomon is referred to? The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. That's the greatest of all songs. Are people going to tell me that if I were to sing something that's based on the Song of Solomon, that it would be unacceptable to God? But why is it not sung? It's the Song of Songs, and it certainly speaks of Christ our Savior. It's all about him. It's all about him and his church. And how you could ever come to the book of the Song of Solomon and not see that, you would have to be blind as a bat. No, we don't accept this claim of exclusive psalmody for that reason. There's one other thing before we finish, and it is this. The claim is that the Psalms alone are part of prescribed worship. Now, if that's true, then why does Scripture reveal worship in various epochs of time which was not restricted to the Psalms? For example, the times before the Psalms were written. Think of that worship. We read about it in Exodus chapter 15. There was a song there that was sung unto the Lord. And we find that it was accompanied with an instrument, because Miriam took a timbrel when they were singing that particular song. But what about worship in the tabernacle era before the temple was built? The Psalms of David are very much associated with temple worship. But there was worship before that, and the Psalms were not employed. Think of the Song of Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5. Think about the singing that happened in Numbers chapter 21. Think about the song of Habakkuk the prophet in Habakkuk chapter 3. That's not part of the book of Psalms. He wasn't singing the Psalms of David. And furthermore, it was to the chief singer on stringed instruments. What about the New Testament? Paul and Silas in the prison in Acts chapter 16 sang praises unto God. Is there evidence clear and beyond equivocation that they were singing from the book of Psalms. I don't think there is any evidence of that, one way or the other. But one thing I do know, the church in heaven sings about the Lamb and about the blood. I want my singing to reflect the singing of heaven. We haven't time to look up these scriptures, but Revelation 5 from verse 8, Revelation 14 verses 2 and 3, and Revelation 15 verse 2, which speaks about the song of Moses and of the Lamb. None of those involve the book of Psalms. But they are a new song. And is it not an interesting thing that in the book of Psalms itself, it actually anticipates the singing of new songs unto the Lord? Sing a new song to Jehovah. The bold assertion, the claim that God appointed the 150 Psalms of David to be sung by the church in either Old or New Testament eras cannot be proved. There is no proof that exists that all of them were ever used in temple worship. Yes, there were 55 of them that were given to be sung by Levitical choirs in worship, but the others are listed as prayers. In Psalm 72, verse 20, for example, there is no evidence that exists that they were ever sung or prescribed for our public worship. Our time is gone, but let me just say that when we sing unto the Lord, whether we sing psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs, and we will examine this issue further in our coming messages, but whether we employ those, whether they be psalms or hymns or spiritual songs, they are to be sung in the right spirit. And that's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 and verse number 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that is, ministering to one another in this way, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The Lord is to be the focus of our singing. We're gathered in the house of God to worship Him. You know, it is a great joy to meet with other believers. It's such a joy to have true fellowship with like-minded Christians. But that is not the first purpose for which we come to God's house. And with this I will close. In the book of Exodus, in the chapter 19, the Bible says in verse 17, "And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God." If we're able to go away from God's house of a Lord's Day morning or a Lord's Day evening and say that we haven't met with God, there's something wrong. What is your purpose for being at church? Here it is: to meet with God. And my Bible tells me in the book of James chapter 4, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. You come to God's house with the desire to meet with Him, He will meet with you. He'll bless your soul. And as you sing your praises unto the Lord, whether it be in tune or not, the Lord is pleased with that worship as it is offered to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the merit of His precious blood. God is pleased with that because we learn in Scripture that God inhabiteth the praises of Israel. May the Lord always inhabit our praises. May we always sing with grace in our hearts unto the Lord. And may He bless His word to us for His own name's sake. Amen.